joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Preston's going to come and open us in a word of prayer.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for bringing us here safely with this weather, Lord. And bless Chuck's heart as he's preaching and bring his message to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
You would please stand and turn to hymn number 191, please. In my heart there rings a melody.
She thought he was a god. but that only led to pain and misery. Then in my heart I heard him say, child, there is a better way. So I knelt down at his feet and felt his mercy cover me. When he spoke to me, I knew
that was my favorite special today. I'm not partial, though. I'm not partial. Praise the Lord. Glad for that. Glad my dad is here. Surprised me. Didn't know he was going to come in, and so glad to see him and here for some training for his job, and so glad for that. Ephesians chapter number 2 is where we'll be. Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. And we'll all stand together as we read the first 7 verses of Ephesians chapter number 2. And the title of our message this evening is Blessed by the Merciful Salvation of God. Blessed by the Merciful Salvation of God. Sermon number 7 in our series, and Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for the book of Ephesians, and I ask that you would help us as we look into the first 7 verses here, that you would speak to our hearts, Father, that you would help us to be soft-hearted, and that we would not be stiff-necked toward what you'd have for us, that I ask, Father, that you would help the Holy Spirit to speak to us, and that we'd be willing to hear from him, and Lord, we are so grateful for the merciful salvation that you give to us, and we ask that you would please bless our time together in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So last week, as we finished up chapter number 1, we defined the church this way: a local, autonomous congregation or assembly of believers gathered together in a given location with a common purpose. And I was reading over last week's, I would add this word, with a common eternal purpose. This is not just any purpose that we're gathered here, but it's for eternal reasons, for reasons that will last far beyond this earth. And so this is an important thing to be defined, right? The church, the definition of church is important because it's under attack. It is under attack. There would be people who would challenge what the church means, and they would claim that a church is anything that meets in a building that's labeled church, and some would say that the gathering doesn't matter because the church is universal or an invisible body. However, we must be clear where the Bible is clear, and that is that the church is neither universal nor invisible, but it is local and visible. The church is made up of not whoever would come through the doors, but it's the body of baptized believers. And that's an important thing in our day. And so that's what we talked about last week as we finished up chapter 1. And because Jesus is the head of the church, and because he is with us, we ought to be submissive to him in every area. And because he is the head of the church, that's a wonderful thing. And we ought to do things the way that he wants us to do it and not the way that we want to do it. And he is the head of the church, and he is with us as well. His presence is in the church, and that's a blessing. In this particular Ephesian church that Paul writes to, there were believers, there were baptized believers that were from all walks of life. And Paul will address this a little bit in more detail in verses 14 through 17, but has made some vague references to it already. There were Jews from Ephesus that were saved and baptized in the church, and there were also Gentiles that were saved and baptized in the church. And because of Christ, they had all been united into this one body, that they were all saints at Ephesus, that they were all faithful in Christ Jesus, verse number 1 of chapter number 1. And so they were all there together, and there would have been Jews and Gentiles, people of all ages, people of different occupations. However, as vast and as different as they were, they all had one thing in common, and that's this, that before their salvation, they were characteristically separated from God. They were characteristically different. They were set apart. They were different. Set apart, not in a good way. They were separated from God. And so we see in verse number 1 that that before they were saved, before Christ had quickened them with his power, that they were spiritually dead. They were dead. There's no other way to put it. And he uses some pretty strong language as we look through verses 1 through 3, wherein in times past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He calls them children of disobedience and children of wrath and living after the desires of their flesh and of their mind. And at first glance, maybe, Paul's description of life without Christ appears too harsh, right? Is everybody as degraded as he suggests? And as we look at it, we'll find the answer is yes. Everybody is as degraded as Paul says. Everybody is as lost as Paul says. Everybody is as a children of disobedience and a child of wrath, as Paul says here. And so we see that verse number 2, that he describes man as following Satan and his ways. Satan and his ways. Life lived under the dictates of the prince of the air, right? Wherein in times past it talks about before the time of their quickening, before they were saved, they were in a bad spot. They were not able to be in fellowship with God. They didn't want to be in fellowship with God. They were separated completely and totally from a relationship with him. And not only that, not only were they separated, but they wanted to follow Satan and the course of the prince of the power of the air. There was no difference between them and the average Joe in Ephesus, right? It says that they walked according to the course of this world. When you went to Ephesus before they were saved, there was no difference between anybody. They were all the same. They walked according to the course of the world. Everything that the world was about before they were saved, the Ephesians followed that route. Everything that the world did, these Ephesians did as well. Why? Because they weren't saved. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They lived according to the prince of the power of the air. They lived according to the ways of the devil and the one who lives in the air. Anything that Satan wanted them to do, or by extension, the demons that would tempt them, anything that he told them to do, they would do. Why? Because they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were wicked and terrible people. That's just who they are before Christ. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, these are people who are characterized by disobedience. Not simply just somebody who disobeys once or twice in their life, but is somebody whose entire person is defined by disobedience. Everything that they did was wrong. Every single action that they did was wrong. Everything. No matter what they did, it was because they're children of disobedience. And so mankind follows Satan, and then mankind also naturally follows his own desires, right? His own desires, among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyle in times past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. They lived life at the mercy of their own desires. Whatever their desires want, they did it. I can't help but think of a kid that's in a toy room, right? And you've spent the night before and you cleaned up the toys, or you helped your kids clean up their toys. And the next morning they wake up and they'll get a toy out and they'll start playing with it for about 2.5 minutes, right? And then they'll go and they'll get another toy that they'll play with for about 2.5 minutes. And then they'll get another toy, and then they'll get another toy. And before you know it, as they've lived in their own desires, in their own flesh, the desires of their own flesh, before you know it, their room is a mess, right? That's what the Ephesians were. Maybe not as silly as with toys, but every decision that they made was just whatever they wanted to do. And before you knew it, their life was a wreck. Everything that they did was wrong, and it led them down a path of fulfilling their own desires and of the flesh and of the mind. And it was just a terrible life, and it was full of problems and of messes. Not only that, though, their life was deserving only of the wrath of God. That's all that they deserved. They hadn't earned anything good. Nobody can, right? Nobody could earn anything good. And so the only thing that these Ephesian people had earned was the wrath of God. They were children of wrath, even as others. Because of their disobedience and of their living of their own flesh, they were deserving of only and all of the wrath of God. It wasn't just like a little bit of wrath that God would give them. It was all of it. They deserved it because they were dead in trespasses and sins. And they walked according to their own desires and of the flesh and of the mind. Everything that they did was wrong, and they deserved wrath. And so we see that succinctly. Paul expressed the condition of all sinners is living death. They were living, but they were dead. And because of this, they are characteristically separated from God. But this is not only the biblical diagnosis of the people of Ephesians. This is the biblical diagnosis of fallen man in fallen society everywhere. Every person from everywhere, ever, is characteristically separated by God. Welcome to Shawnee Mission Baptist Temple. Hope you're doing good. Because that includes all of us. Let's not be vague here. Every single one of you, and me as well, was characteristically separated by God, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. However, God is distinctly separated from man in that he is exactly the opposite of us, right? Verse number 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. God is richly merciful. He is richly merciful. It's not just that he has some mercy, right? He is richly merciful. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Mercy is that benevolence or mildness or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment or inflict less than law or justice will warrant. It's when an injured person forgives the one who did the injuring. It's when the one who is trespassed against forgives the one who did the trespassing. Do you see it? That's mercy. And that's what God is rich in. Because we trespassed against him and we injured him. It was by his stripes that we are healed. Why? Because our sin that put him on the cross. And so it was our injuries that he forgave when he was the injured one. It was our trespasses that he forgave when he was the one that was trespassed against. And he didn't have to do it, but it is vitally his characteristic that God is merciful. It is inherent in his nature that he is rich in mercy. That's just who he is. He is a richly merciful God. But this is a trait, though, that was taken for granted or forgotten by the Old Testament children of Israel, right? Time and time again, they knew that God was merciful, and yet, time and time again, they walked away. And they walked away, and they rebelled, and they served other gods. And God would, I think about specifically the book of Judges, the cyclical nature of the book, where they would fall away from God, and they would serve Baal or Ashtaroth or whatever other Canaanite gods that they would. And they would follow these other gods, and then God would send them punishment because of his mercy. And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. Teens, I hope that you remember that, okay? But he would send them punishment, and they would say, God, you're right, we are sorry. And guess what? God was merciful. and he delivered them out of their bondage. And time and time again, through the entire book, time after time after time, God was merciful to them, and they took it for granted. Because after God delivered them, after a time, they would go right back to serving the other gods. They took it for granted. Or they forgot it. I think about Psalm 136, that every single verse, it says this, that his mercy endureth forever. Forever. Why? Because they had the tendency to forget that he is a merciful and enduringly an eternal merciful God. Not only is God richly merciful, but God is greatly loving. He is greatly loving. God is not an onlooker in the salvation process or in an angry huff waiting to be appeased. Rather, he is the primary actor, one who by his love deals with his own wrath and shows mercy to his people. To spend adequate time expressing the love that God has for us is impossible. We couldn't do it. We'd be here forever. And I think about the song, The Love of God, right? Could we think the ocean fill, or were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. There's no way in the entire world that we would ever be able to talk about how great God's love is to us. There's no way that we could. And not only did God have love for us, but he had great love for us. He had great love, and so much love for us that he gave his own son to die the cruelest death known to man. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love the verses before that, that for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Even if you had a good man, you wouldn't give your son to die for them. You just wouldn't. It doesn't make sense. But while we were not righteous, while there was no righteousness in us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us because of his love for us. This rich mercy and this great love is an integral part of God's character. And it is this character that motivates his act of reconciliation. Verse number 5-7. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's three benefits of salvation that Paul lists for the Ephesian church there. First of all, that man can be made alive. He can be made alive, which is good because we were dead. That makes sense, okay, right? Because we were dead, we needed to be made alive. And guess what? Jesus could do that for us. Why? Because of God's mercy and because of God's love. God has given us as complete a resurrection from the death of sin to a life of righteousness as the body of Christ has had from the grave. As much as Christ resurrected from the dead, our sin nature was crucified and we have been resurrected with new life. With new life, just as much as Christ has a resurrection. We are dead indeed unto sin, but Paul says in Romans 6 that because we are dead unto sin, our lives should reflect that truth, right? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We are dead to sin, and because of that, we ought to be reckon ourselves indeed alive unto Christ, right? And so man can be made alive, verse number 5 and 6. Verse number 6, and hath raised us up together. We have a new citizenship. A new citizenship. A new place that we can call home. That's heaven. A new place to call home. Philippians chapter number 3, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he raise us from the dead, our nature, not only did he raise us up, as verse number 5 says, but he gave us a new home. A new home. We don't have to stay in this world forever. I'm glad for that. And when we die, we aren't just going to be laid in the ground and be forgotten about. We'll not just stay there. Our spirits will go somewhere else, to heaven, to be with the Lord, to be with the one who saved us, to be with the one who we should be longing for to see his face. That's where our conversation is, our citizenship is. Man can sit together with Christ. This is somewhat of a reference as well that we'll get into later on, but we sit together with Christ, that the Jews and the Gentiles were united in the church of Ephesus because of their salvation, that it didn't matter their former lifestyles of following the law or following their own nature of desiring the flesh and of the mind. It didn't matter their past conversation, their past lifestyle, but they were united now in Christ, and because of that, they sit together with him in heavenly places. And then we see this also, that man can be kindly shown exceeding grace, verse number 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The Greek word for show comes from legal terminology. It's that God closes the case by presenting the astounding evidence. He shows us every time that we forget or every time that Satan would come and try to tempt us, God shows the evidence. Hey, that's not who he is anymore. That's his past lifestyle. That's the things that he used to do. But the case is closed now, that he is now saved. He is raised up together with Christ, and he can sit together in heavenly places in Christ because of his wonderful riches of his grace, his exceeding riches of his grace. And not only do we have the grace now for salvation, and not only do we have grace to live as we live the Christian life, and we certainly need it as we go day by day, we need the grace of God, but it doesn't stop there. God will never stop dealing with us on the basis of grace and will forever continue to unfold its riches to us through eternity. God will always show us his grace once we've gotten it. Always he will show it to us. And so, by way of application, what does this mean for us this evening? First of all, I think of this, that we ought to have speechlessness concerning our sin. We must get past the idea that we weren't that bad before Jesus saved us. We weren't not that bad. That is, you got that? Okay. We were that bad. We were as wicked as any other person. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And we walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were. The people who grew up in church are just as wicked as any other person, anybody. We are just as wicked as anybody else. We are just as rotten and disgraceful and disobedient as the wickedest person that comes to your mind. This is real encouraging stuff. But this thought should cause us to be speechless. We have no excuse to offer. We have no words of explanation that can make it better. We can't. It ought to cause speechlessness concerning our sin. But as we take account for the wickedness that we lived in, and as we balance that out with what God did for us, we ought to burst forth in praise and worship and thankfulness concerning God. Because of everything that we did, he counteracted and paid for every single thing that we can imagine. Every single thing. Every trespass and sin, he paid for it. Every desire of the flesh and of the mind that we lived in, he forgave it. Every trespass that we had, he forgave the trespass. Every injury that we gave him, he forgave the injury because he is richly merciful. And when we think about that, we ought to fall in worship concerning God, concerning his character. Samuel Medley wrote this poem. He saw me ruined by the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. He freed me from my low estate. His loving kindness, oh, how great. Oh, how great. How great the grace of God is. And when we consider the character of God, when we consider the grace that he showed us, and when we consider the mercy that he showed us, and the kindness that he showed us, and the love that he showed us, we ought to just burst forth in worship and praise to him. Because nobody else would do it. Nobody else would love us that way. Nobody else would be merciful that way. Nobody else would show us grace that way. But God did, because it's part of his character. And also, not only his character, but his actions. He loves us actively. It's not just a part of, he is love. We understand that, 1 John chapter number 4. He is love. It's part of his character. But it's also not just his character, it's his action. He actively loves us. The actions that he takes are expressions of the love that he has. He loves us actively. And we see this, that the problem is either that we take God's love for granted with no impact on our lives, or we reject that God could love somebody as sinful or insignificant as we are. That's the two temptations that we have, the two possibilities. And so by way of application, don't take God's love for granted. Don't take it for granted, because it is his character, but he didn't have to show us love. He didn't have to, but he wanted to. Mercifully, he showed us love. And so don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted by keeping the message of it to yourself. We must tell everybody, hey, God loves everyone. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We can't take God's love for granted by keeping it to ourselves. And also this, though, we can't take God's love for granted by thinking that we can act however we choose. His love demands more of us. if we say, my brethren, let us not love in word or in tongue, but what? In deed and in truth. If we truly love, we'll show it. We'll show it. We'll live a life that shows that God loves us. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another, right? Because God loves us, we ought to love other folks. We ought to love everybody. Doesn't matter what they've done, because Christ wants us to love the same way that he loves us. And so so as we love others, because God loves us, we ought to love other folks. We ought not to take God's love for granted. But also this, don't think of yourself as somebody that God could not love. Don't think of yourself that God can't love you. I've messed up too much. God can't love me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. God can never love somebody like me. Can I tell you? Yes, he can. And yes, he does. He does love you. And it doesn't matter the actions that you've done. It doesn't matter the things, but he loves and he actively loves. Why? Because he is rich in mercy and he is great in love. And so not only speechlessness of our sin, but worship because of his character and his actions. But then as we'll consider next week, we won't go a lot into it, but he also expects of us obedience and service. Verses 8, 9, and 10, we'll see in verse number 10 specifically. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Because we have been saved, we ought to work for him. Not so that we can be saved, but because we have been saved, we ought to work for him. We ought to be obedient. We ought to serve him as best as we can. And so, in conclusion this evening, Paul draws the deliberate contrast between what we were by nature and what we have become by grace. It is a contrast between the past and the present, between what we were when left to ourselves and what we've become because God intervened on our behalf. By nature, we were under God's wrath, but by grace, we have been saved. We have been saved. Are you speechless concerning your sin? Do you worship because of the mercy and love that God has showed to you? I hope that you do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you so much. We could never thank you enough for your mercy and your grace. And Father, I ask that you would please help us not to take it for granted, but that we would live our Christian lives in light of the fact that you love us, and that we would live our Christian lives in the light of the fact that you are merciful and kind to us, and that you have shown us grace. Father, please help us as we come into this time of invitation, that we would be soft-hearted toward you, and maybe it might just be that we take some time and remember what we were before salvation and where we've come from, and that where we've come to now because of what you've done for us, and help us to be ever thankful for what the precious gift of salvation is that you've given to us. We love you and ask that you would be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. As the piano begins to play, we all stand to our feet, please. Brother Trent will sing verse number 1. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him.
All right, just a few announcements before we're dismissed. Parents of youth, don't forget that the registration for YouthCon is due today. $25 if you've not gotten that in. I'd appreciate it tonight so that we can reserve our spot there with the lodging. And then May 23rd next week, we'll have Tim and Barbara Downs, our missionaries to Belgium, in the morning service. And so just be in prayer as they travel here, that they would be safe and that that they would have other good meetings as well in the area. And then don't forget to RSVP by next week for the wedding for Jared and Erica. And the website is there in the bulletin so that you can check that. And please do it by the 23rd of May, if you would. And then we'll have a brown bag on May 30th. Looking forward to Brother Michael Futrell being with us as he preaches for us in the morning service. And so with that, we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and mercy and love and kindness toward us. As you would keep us safe now as we're dismissed and as we go. And help us to love you, help us to worship you, help us to serve you in a heart of gratitude for what you've done for us. We love you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.